All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. And so, thank you all for being here. As we continue our series on the Holy Spirit, last week we talked about the Holy Spirit in our salvation. And so we talked about some of the key elements of our salvation that are brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit or the intervention of the Holy Spirit. And the things that we talked about were regeneration, knowledge of sin, faith, our understanding of Scripture, or simply being able to understand Scripture in any kind of redemptive or productive way, and our justification, that the Spirit is actively involved in all of those things. All right, tonight, our topic is the Holy Spirit in the Christian life, okay? The Holy Spirit in the Christian life. So the first thing I want to talk about is the fact that the Spirit is the source of our life. All right. So last week we discussed regeneration at length. And so I'm not going to dive too super deeply back into regeneration this week because we've already covered it. If you would like to hear last week's lesson, I do have the recordings and I'm going to post those on the website. And we have a separate podcast for those too, but I can send them to you at any point if you would like. You can also see my notes if you would like as well. Just let me know and I'll give them to you. But it does bear repeating when we think about our life as believers, that the Spirit is the one who gives regeneration, who gives us a new heart. And so just as a way, just to recap, all of us are dead in our sins and unable to please God or to respond to Him in a positive way. All right, we find this in places like Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, which says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." All right. Anytime someone wants to say that the Bible does not teach that we are incapable or unable to please God, or even if someone says the Bible doesn't really talk about sin in the way that you evangelicals or you Baptists try to talk about it, I like to point them to this particular passage where Paul says repeatedly in a variety of ways, "You are a sinner." And it's an inescapable fact, okay? That's what all of us are by our own nature, all right? And so our only hope is a work of the Lord to give us life because no one seeks God, not even one. And so because our only hope is a work of the Lord to give us life, we know that apart from that work, we have no hope. And so we also know that the Holy Spirit does give us that new life. All right? We find this in places like Titus 3, 3 through 7. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." All right, so here we find, as we do in many places in Scripture, that this work of regeneration is something that is done by the Spirit. All right, we also see in John 6, 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." All right? Short verse, very plain, makes it very apparent. All right? Life can only come from the Spirit. The flesh has no part in it. But I wanted to start with regeneration because I wanted to build upon it. Because not only is our life given to us by the Spirit, but it also persists by the Spirit. All right? In Romans 8, 9 through 11, Paul writes, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So, not only does our spiritual life come from a work of the Spirit through regeneration, but also our spiritual life that persists and even our physical life still come by works of the Holy Spirit. All right? Because the truth of the matter is, if our spiritual life was dependent upon us to keep, we would absolutely fail. We would lose it 100%. That's why the perseverance of the saints, or the once saved, always saved doctrine, is so important. It's not because it gives us the freedom to do whatever we want to and have security, but because it reminds us that life was given to us and it is continually given to us, and there is nothing that we can do that will lose it. Because if it could, we would have lost it. All right? We are sustained by the Spirit. All right? What we see in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So when we take this verse within the context of things like regeneration, right, then we understand that the good work that was begun in us by who? The Spirit. And so he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we can recognize here that this life that we have, this perseverance that we have, is only by a work of the Spirit. All right? I also want to address tonight the seal of our belonging to Christ. The Spirit is the seal of our belonging to Christ. So in addition to giving us life, the Holy Spirit also seals our union with Christ. Paul uses this imagery of sealed, which is the same language that is used to when they closed Jesus's tomb. All right, they say that they sealed his tomb. So it's this kind of imagery of an official act to close it. All right, to make it secure. All right, this word sealed appears twice in Ephesians, both times within the context of regeneration. So Ephesians 1:13 and 14, it says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." All right? So putting this, and kind of continuing the context of what we talked about this morning, when I teach from the book of Galatians, this is one of the things that we can point to when we talk about not only are we justified by faith and not by works, but we are also ultimately glorified by faith and not by works. Because what are we told here? We're told that the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Not our obedience, not our own holiness, but the Spirit himself is the guarantee of our inheritance. All right? We also see in Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So again, it's this idea of being held secure until such time as we are brought home to be with the Lord, all right? So a seal has this kind of idea of being like a mark of ownership or authenticity. It's an indication of belonging, all right? So one of the things that we even see this in Scripture, ancient kings would have a special insignia on a ring. That was their seal. And so when they issued royal proclamations or wanted to convey information and they wanted to for people to know, like, this is definitely from the king, There wasn't video evidence or anything like that. What could they look to? Well, they could look to a seal. So what they would do is they would write out this proclamation, and it would be rolled up or folded up, and they would dip wax onto it, and then the king would press his ring into the wax. And so it would be sealed shut with the marker of the king, so that everyone who saw it would know this is an official communication from the king. One of the places in scripture that comes to mind where we see this happen is when David signs the order for Uriah to be killed in battle. He uses his kingly seal to commit great wickedness. Okay? And so when we see this language of sealing, we think about this, we should understand that the Holy Spirit's part of the Holy Spirit's ministry is to make us sure of our union with Christ. All right? By the Spirit, we are authenticated, adopted, and secured in Christ. We're sealed. All right? So we know that God abides in us by the Spirit. All right? 1 John 3:24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. I want to say something here, because I think this is important. There are times where all of us will question our salvation. We will ask, am I truly saved? And I think that that's good. I think we should question our salvation. I think that's what Paul was talking about when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I want to make sure that when those times come, when those doubts arise, that we find our assurance in the place where we should find it. So I did youth ministry for a long time, and I would have conversations with youth who would come to me and they would say, I don't think that I'm truly saved. I don't know that I was ever really saved. And so I would say, okay, well, we need to talk with your parents about this, because these were kids that had made a public profession of faith. These are kids who had been baptized. And we would sit down with their parents, and their parents would inevitably say something to the effect of, well, no, you were saved. Don't you remember when you walked forward and you prayed with the pastor? Don't you remember when you were baptized? Don't you remember those things? And what that does is it places our assurance of salvation in things that we have done. We walked an aisle. We prayed a prayer. We got dunked in a tank. It places the assurance on ourselves. And what that does is it does one of two things. All right? For someone who is genuinely questioning, it's going to make their doubts harder to deal with. Because they're going to ask the questions that they should ask. Well, how do I know that that was real and genuine? On the other side of that, that can give false assurance to someone who is not genuinely converted. Because they point to, oh, well, I walked an aisle when I was 7 and got baptized. And so, hey guys, spread out. Thank you. I walked an aisle when I was 7 and I got baptized. And sure, yes, the majority of my life I've spent in prison because I've murdered 7 people and I've had 14 kids by 12 different women. And I've been addicted to crystal meth for the entirety of my adult life. But I know I'm saved because I walked an aisle and I got baptized when I was 7. That's false assurance. That's placing your faith in a work that you have done as the ground of your faith. When what the scriptures tell us to do is to find our assurance by the presence of the Spirit. And one of the things that is kind of almost you know, it sounds almost like a paradox here, is that doubting your own salvation usually is an indication of your genuine conversion. Because people who are unconverted almost never question if they're actually converted. They find their assurance in the wrong place if they believe they're converted, or they just don't care. It's usually genuine believers who look at the state of their life and say, am I really saved? Okay? And so in kind of a paradoxical sense, you can say, my doubts help me find assurance, because that questioning is brought about by the work of the Spirit in us. Okay? That's not the only way that we find assurance. We find assurance in the things that we're going to continue to talk about tonight when we think about our own sanctification and things like that, where we recognize that it's not by our own strength that these things happen. But this is a big one for us, is recognizing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the first and foremost assurance of salvation for believers. Okay? All right. All right, yeah, I skipped over this verse and I was looking at my notes. I apologize. But this is evidence of the fact that Christians can doubt. Okay? Our heart condemns us, but God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. All right? I have heard people say that genuine Christians never doubt. That's not true. That is not true at all. Okay? Doubts happen because we're human. And we still are in the flesh in this life, no matter how far along we are in our sanctification. Okay? All right. The Holy Spirit is also the strength of our spiritual life. All right? He's the strength of our spiritual life. And when I say the strength of our spiritual life, what I'm talking about is some specific and particular aspects of our life that the Holy Spirit is the driving force in. All right? The first one is sanctification. All right? So, first of all, when the Spirit comes into the lives of his people, he convicts us of sin in our conversion, but he continues convicting us of righteousness in our ongoing spiritual life. All right? So, John 16, 7 through 11, not 7 equals 11. I'm not that bad at math. All right? It says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples, talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So I'm going to pause there. So we see the first conviction of the Holy Spirit, convicting of sin, being taking those who do not believe upon Christ for salvation and convicting their hearts and drawing them toward Jesus. All right? And then in verse 10, he says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. All right, so you'll notice that that's highlighted there. Verse 11 says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. We're not going to deal with that. But I want to deal with verse 10. So, he says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. So, what Jesus is essentially saying here is, you, in your flesh, are not going to be capable of knowing what is righteous and what is not. All right? Those of us who have had children, some of us are dealing with this right now, you have to teach your children what is right and what is wrong. And particularly, you have to teach them to do what is right. Kids are very, very good at doing what is wrong. No one has to teach them that. They just know. We have to teach them to do what is right. All right? And so, in a spiritual sense, without Jesus there to guide his disciples, who is going to tell them what is right and what is wrong? Because if you look at how they have conducted themselves throughout Jesus's ministry, if you look at how they have interacted with Jesus and spoken to Jesus, how is it that they would be, that you could be confident that they're going to know what's right and what's wrong? I mean, at one point, Peter literally corrects Jesus when he says, "I have to go and die." And Peter says, no, you're totally wrong on that. And so Jesus says, the helper is going to come and he is going to convict us. He's going to convict you of righteousness. The Holy Spirit is the one who is going to help you to know what is right and what is wrong. This is where the very popularized idea of the Holy Spirit being our conscience comes from. Now, there is some measure of truth to that, okay? There's some measure of truth in the sense that, as I talked about when we were talking about the first commandment throughout our sermon series on the Ten Commandments, that the Lord has written morality upon our hearts, right? So there is within us a knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. However, Romans 1 tells us that by our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth. And so some of us have a conscience that does convict us. Others of us have a conscience that affirms us in our wrongdoing. Okay? The vast majority of people in our modern culture who were caught up in the LGBTQIA plus LMNOP, whatever letters they've added onto it at this point, who are caught up in that, have their consciences, their understanding of morality completely seared. And they don't have a conscience that says this is wrong. In fact, their consciences tell them the opposite. That to say homosexuality is a sin is wrong. It's morally wrong. And so we need to be really careful about saying your conscience is the Holy Spirit. Because all of us filter those things through our own flesh, through our own sinful minds. And so while yes, our consciences convicting us may very well be the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin and of righteousness, we can't rely on conscience to be 100% correct and holy and righteous all the time. Does that make sense? Okay? Only the Holy Spirit convicts of righteousness perfectly all the time. Now, how do we know what is righteous and what is not? Do we wait for the still small voice of the Spirit to tell us what is right and wrong? No. We rely first and foremost upon God's word. Okay? We need to be careful not to treat the Holy Spirit as the fullness of communication between God and us. Okay? The Holy Spirit helps us to understand what the Lord has communicated to us in the scriptures. Okay? All right, so the Holy Spirit convicts us of righteousness, which is how we continue to grow in our spiritual lives. And so what that looks like for us is that we are called to put sin to death, Ephesians 4:22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. That last little chunk there is especially important in light of what we were just talking about. We filter things like our conscience through what we want. And so, if we feel some conviction, but it's something we really want, well, what are we going to do? We're going to ignore what our conscience is telling us. We're going to sometimes ignore what the Spirit is telling us because it's what we really want. And so part of the work of the Spirit is to help us put off our old self, okay? To put sin to death. And that is only something we can do by virtue of being a new creation in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, which is something done by the Spirit, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See, one of the things that one of the things I'm hopeful for after this series on the Holy Spirit is that when we have a right understanding of inseparable operations, and when we have a right understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit, that we don't always have to just see an explicit mention of the Holy Spirit to recognize that it's a work of the Spirit. But we can do what's called biblical theology, where we know, okay, who is the one who brings us into Christ? Well, it's the Spirit. So then when we get to verses like 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So who is it that makes us a new creation? The Spirit, right? You can put those puzzle pieces together, all right? Now, not only does the Spirit call upon us and convict us to put sin to death in our lives, but the Spirit also brings about positive change in us, forsaking our old ways. So Galatians 5, and I didn't include all of the verses here, I just included the positive change. But right before this, we're told what the fruit of the flesh is. All right? But here, this is the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are all things that are positive changes in us. That as we put sin to death, as we put off the old man or the old woman, we forsake our old ways and we are made new creations. And so these positive changes are brought about in us through the fruit of the Spirit. All of this is to make us into the image of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. All right, so what Paul is talking about here is he's talking about one degree of glory to another, meaning there is a level of glory that we can attain in this life in Christ-likeness. But we are never going to be fully Christ-like in this life because we still live in the flesh. We still sin. And so he's saying that one of the things that the Spirit does, in addition to making us more like Jesus in this life, the Spirit is the one who will transition us from one degree of glory to another, to bring us into the presence of the Lord, where we no longer have sin, where we no longer are in the flesh, but we are entirely in the Spirit. Okay? And so we are being made into the image of Christ, not just in this life, but also in our death, where we will be completed in Christ-likeness. All right? And so what this looks like just on a practical level is that we transition from being people who want our own way, who desire our own preferences, who want to have things the way we like them, into being people who consider other people more significant than themselves, following the example of Jesus. Philippians 2:5-8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so as we think about on a practical level, what does it mean to be like Jesus? It means loving our neighbor as ourselves. It means being willing to lay down our own life for the sake of other people. It means that I'm willing to die so that one of you does not. That's what Christ-likeness means, because that's what Christ has done for us. And that is not a natural thing that occurs in us. That is something that is brought about by the Spirit as we progress along in spiritual maturity and sanctification. All right? The Spirit also works in us in prayer. So when we pray, our prayers are carried to the Lord by the Spirit. All right? That's how this works. But in addition to that, Paul also tells us in Romans 8, 26 and 27, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When we pray, no matter how spiritual we are, no matter how sanctified we are, no matter how holy or righteous we are, we do not know how to pray the way that we should. We just don't. In the same way that when our children ask for dinner, they ask usually for junk food because it's what tastes good. They don't usually say, hey, can I please have some Brussels sprouts for dinner? That's usually not how kids conduct themselves. They usually say, can I have candy and chicken nuggets? Do what? I'm not saying that they don't like them. But if you say, hey, you can have whatever you want to eat for dinner tonight, is Jacob really going to say Brussels sprouts? Okay, goldfish. All right, there you go. And so Paul talks about us as being weak. He says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought to, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, what we can link this to is when Jesus talks about praying, and when Jesus shows us how to pray, and when Jesus himself prays, what does Jesus tell us? What does Jesus show us should be in all of our prayers? Not my will, but yours be done. And so we pray for things that we desire, often not realizing that they're not the best things. We pray that this particular person will be the one who we marry. And that would have been a terrible thing. We pray that we'll get a certain job. And we don't. And then we question, well, why did the Lord not give me this good thing? And then later we get a different job that's a better thing for us. Even good things that we're praying for are not necessarily God's will for us. But the Spirit intercedes for us according to God's will, because he is God. He knows God's will. And so the Spirit is not only interceding for us in bringing about the things that are best for us, the Spirit is also working in us to recognize God's way as better than ours. Okay? That's the idea that Paul is trying to convey here. And so when we pray, we should pray freely. We should pray freely according to how the Bible teaches us to pray. Pray that the Lord would meet your needs. Pray that God would be glorified. Pray that he would keep you from sin and he would forgive you of sins and that you would forgive other people. All of those things are good and right to pray for. But we don't have to have some special magical formula to ensure that God hears our prayers. We don't have to say, there's not like a word count. Like in high school, when your teacher says, you need to write an essay that's 1,000 words long, and you write one that's 700 words long, you turn it in, and she's like, well, I'm not giving you full credit for that one. There's not a certain length of prayer that God's like, I'm not listening to you until you pray for 45 minutes. I know some people that believe that way. That, oh, I got to have a long, really devoted prayer time for the Lord to hear it. No. Instead, the Bible tells us that we should pray without ceasing. That in all things, we should be seeking the Lord, calling out to the Lord for help, trusting that the Spirit is interceding for us. And one of the things that we should all be praying for is that we would pray better, that we would pray more according to the will of God, that we would pray more in line with what the Scriptures call us to rather than our own desires. All right. The last thing I want to highlight is fellowship. The Spirit produces and cultivates and grows fellowship among believers, in particular, speaking of believers within a local church. the unity of the body of Christ is built up by the Spirit. And of course, that verse is, all right, the reference is wrong, but the verses are here. This is Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. This is Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All right, so what we see in Scripture is that the body of Christ, the church, becomes our new family. Jesus says things like, no one can come to me unless he hates his father and mother, or his husband or his wife, or his son or his daughter. You must place Christ first. And a part of placing Christ first is placing his bride second. You cannot focus your attention on Christ and forsake his bride. That's not something that you can do. Because the Spirit, who is our helper, is cultivating unity among the church. That's what Paul says here. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Right? We as Americans, who are a nation of individuals, that's what America is. We are people who get it done, right? We had people who hitched up oxen to their wagons and went out west and died of dysentery along the way. We are a nation of individuals. And one of the negative things about that is it has cultivated this attitude of individualism in the church. The Christian faith is a personal faith, but it was never intended to be an individual walk. It was intended to be a group journey together. That's why in the New Testament we so often see talk of unity and fellowship and the body. And so who is it that takes us from our own families and makes us into a new family? Well, that's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who does that. All right? This is one of the reasons that we are instructed not to forsake the gathering. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day being the day of Jesus's return, the day of the end of all things. Okay? And so we are called to pursue this unity together in the Spirit. And the way that these things are brought about in us is through what we call the ordinary means of grace. The preaching of Scripture, prayer, the taking of the Lord's Supper, baptism. All of these things are means of grace that the Lord has given to us that grow us according to the Spirit. Okay? And so I'm not at all saying, like, so don't be yourself. You need to be like everybody else. It's not at all what I'm saying. What I am saying is that the primary driver of your walk with Jesus is supposed to be the gathering of the church. That freaks some people out when I say stuff like that. Because most people, if you ask them, what's the primary driver of your walk with the Lord? They'll say things like, my quiet time. Did you know? Quiet time is never mentioned in Scripture. It's not. We're never once commanded, make sure you get up early and have a quiet time. Now, I'm not telling you don't have a quiet time, all right? But what I am telling you is that we are commanded to gather with the body. And so don't look at your quiet time as the primary way in which you grow. The primary way in which we grow is by gathering together with the church. That is the primary way by which we learn, the primary way by which we understand, the primary way by which we grow is by gathering with the body, not on our own. Okay? All right, so that is the end of what I planned to cover tonight, which I know for some of you that might immediately bring up a question. We're talking about the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian, and the pastor didn't even talk about spiritual gifts. That makes no sense. Well, let me tell you why. Spiritual gifts are not for individual Christians. When spiritual gifts are talked about in Scripture, they are talked about within the context of the whole church. Your spiritual gifts that you have, that anyone has ever had, are given for the sake of the body. That's why they're there. In 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul talks about spiritual gifts, he uses the analogy of a body in talking about the variety of spiritual gifts. That's why he's saying not everybody is going to have the same gifts, and that's a good thing, because what good would a body be if it was all elbows? Okay? And so what spiritual gifts are for the building up of the community of believers. That's why I'm not covering them when I talk about the work of the Spirit in the life of individual Christians. Next week, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit in the church. And we're going to cover spiritual gifts next week. Okay? So I wanted you to know that I didn't forget them. And I'm not avoiding them. I'm going to talk about them at length next Sunday night. But I want to talk about them in their proper context, not in an improper context, where spiritual gifts are seen as indicators of your own spirituality, like we see in some denominations where if you're extra holy, then you'll get the gift of the Spirit and you'll speak in tongues or things of that nature.